So we're back in Corinthians, and my prayer coming into this service is sometimes we're dealing with tricky passages and heavy passages, and chapters 5 and 6, which is what we're looking at today in Corinthians, there's some heavy teaching in there. There's no two ways about it. And whenever we have a passage like that, try to be true to the text, especially if we're working our way through the book, try to get the tone matching the text. But at times that's heavy, and so my prayer is that we feel the grace, we experience God's grace elsewhere in the service. And so my prayer is already that you've felt like the loving arms of God wrapped around you this morning. Last week I was saying there's quite a lot of talk about the body in 1 Corinthians. The word in Greek, soma, pops up 46 times in this letter. And sometimes that's about the individual. Sometimes that's the difference between the physical and the spiritual and the resurrection. Sometimes it's the corporate body. So I'm going to share four verses with you as we work our way through these chapters, just to give you a sense of the flow of these chapters. The first two are going to be with reference to the corporate body church. The second two are going to be to do with our individual bodies. But there's a heaviness to some of the points, certainly the first three. They're topics which we don't very often speak about in church. So that's just a pre-warning. Firstly, though, I want you to look at this sentence that I came across up on the screen this last week. If you're not at odds with sin, you're not at home with Jesus. Now, before I speak into that, I just want you to turn to your neighbour and just for a moment, share what you think about that sentence. If you're not at odds with sin, you're not at home with Jesus. 30 seconds, a minute, don't be shy. If you've never met your neighbor before, I guess this is quite a full-on thing to start talking about straight away, but hey-ho. Seems that that has triggered some good conversation. It's a funny one, isn't it? Because Jesus runs towards us whilst we're still sinners. So he loves sinners. And so in one sense, it's jarring, that sentence. But at the same time, he then walks with us and he says, go and sin no more. So it's kind of a bit of both, isn't it? But I thought I'd start with that, because that got me thinking about these chapters when I read that earlier on in the week. And it kind of gets the juices flowing with where our thoughts are going to go as we navigate these verses. So, I mentioned I'm going to share four verses with you to give you a flow of these chapters. And the first verse is chapter 5, verse 6. And Paul writes to a very messy church in Corinth, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? And on the screen, there's a picture of a fruit bowl. And I don't know if you ever have this experience at home. If you're a fruit lover and you have a good stacked fruit bowl most days of the week, you go and grab a piece of fruit. Maybe it's a nice shiny apple and you go, and you're like, ugh, it's powdery. Who hates a powdery apple? They're not good. Apples are not supposed to be powdery. And so you're like, okay, well, I'll throw that one away. And then you dig down, you're like, oh, I'll try a Satsuma. And you pull it out and it's all slimy. And then you realize that there's a decaying fruit at the bottom of the fruit bowl. Bananas are the worst. Don't put your bananas with the rest of the fruit in your fruit bowl. Keep them separate. Just a word of knowledge there. But basically, in one sense, the Corinthian church are boasting that they have loads of bad fruit in the church. If you have glanced through these chapters, I'm sure you would have been shocked in chapter 5, verse 1, where it kicks off. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife and you are proud. And last week I shared a common expression back then, to Corinthianize. It's a verb, to live a life of utter debauchery. And that is what Corinth was known for in the Greek world. So there's this guy in church there, and he's sleeping with his stepmother or mother, don't know. And that kind of thing isn't even done amongst the pagans, says Paul. It makes the non-Christian Corinthians blush. And as I mentioned last week, the Corinthian church, misunderstanding a little bit of that sentence that I shared at the start, they're almost applauding this. Their chorus is, well, all are welcome. Come, come as you are. We won't judge. We believe in grace, and so do what you want. God wants us to be happy. That's their chorus. And you remember the bad fruit spreading in that bowl? Just this one case of incest in church. If they're okay with that, if they keep the bad fruit in the church bowl, then it's going to infect every area of church life. Now, Paul doesn't actually use the language of fruit here. He uses the language of a yeast and leaven. Leaven was a little portion of a previous week's batch of dough which had been allowed to ferment. And when added to the next batch, the leaven made the bread rise, but it also carried with it the risk of infection. And so each year the Israelites would have to cleanse their houses and homes and the temple of all leaven. Now, hands up if you had pancakes on Shrove Tuesday. Yeah? Good, tasty ones? Yeah? A little bit of ice cream, Nutella? Yeah? I had salted caramel ice cream with Nutella and some raspberries. It was absolute... I'd stop. But that's what we do. The day before Lent begins on Ash Wednesday, we go into the larder and we get rid of all that stuff and we make lovely pancakes. Kind of get rid of the stuff that clogs and goes old and infects the rest. And that's our spiritual practice as well. We're doing this on Ash Wednesday. Lord, help us to journey through Lent with that openness of you just removing the unhelpful stuff from our lives. I read a story about Cadbury's chocolate factory. I don't know if you've heard this. Back in 1972, they had to destroy 25 million Easter eggs because of yeast in the cream filling expanding after the eggs had left the factory only to crack the shells. That's not great, is it? And I think I've probably mentioned before one of Billy Graham's habits when he was leading big missions was to assemble all of his missioner associates, and he'd preach to them just before the mission would start, and he'd preach to them on Achan's sin. You might be familiar with that in Joshua 7, when Achan steals some kind of secret booty. It's a secret sin, but it has an impact on the rest of Israel, and they lose this battle which they should have won very, very easily. And it's the fact that secret sin spreads out. Billy Graham was like, I don't want any secret sin amongst us to have an impact on this mission. We ask that question, how concerned are we about our church's health? And we look around. We did this last week. Just look around, All Saints. Like, you are beautiful, like, spiritually and physically, but it's an amazing church. This is such a beautiful church, such a special, sacred place. And how precious is the health, the spiritual health of All Saints to us. We're probably not going to know all the secrets of one another's personal lives, but if we are conscious of one of our brothers or sisters here and that they're regularly, maybe even publicly, doing something which is at odds with Jesus, should we not do something about it? Out of love for them, out of love for one another. Well, that's what the next verse that I want to point you to is going to tap into. So we're going to go back one verse to chapter 5, verse 5. This is our next verse. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. This is a full-on verse. You know, church, if this is your first time coming here, we don't very often talk about church discipline. Right? I've heard the language of excommunication and think it's from a bygone age. Outside of speaking on these chapters, I've never specifically spoken on excommunication or church discipline, but we're hoping to grapple with the whole Council of God, doing book by book series, so we're here today. Sadly, I know that some churches focus on this topic every other week, and that's not right. because the church lives in perpetual fear. It's not right. We want joy, the joy of the Lord. And yet, in an era where the Church of England specifically, and other denominations, but it's happened in the Church of England, on our watch, has often been in the papers for covering up so much bad stuff, so often perpetrated by the clergy, it's a topic we probably should address. Because if I turn up to a sensitive pastoral encounter and immediately the family start kind of shouting at me, "We don't want your kind here. You coming in with your dog collar, thinking you're all holier than thou. You're the flaming perpetrators." That's not right, is it? And that's why church discipline is so key, because unless the bad fruit is removed from the bowl, be it laity or clergy, the church has no credibility in the world's eyes, and we're not being who God wants us to be. And so Paul comes out with the line I just mentioned, chapter 5, verse 5. He says, "Hand this man," he's talking specifically about the man sleeping with his dad's wife, "hand this man over to Satan." Now, that probably sounds more extreme than what that would look like in practice. So basically, Paul is saying that this guy should be chucked out of the church. God is working his purposes out in and through the church, and everything outside that is in the realm of Satan. So he's basically saying, look, just chuck him out of church, chuck him into Satan's realm. And we just imagine, if the churches that have been in the newspapers recently, denominations, if they'd taken this line seriously with various individuals over the years, actually at the time the wickedness was happening, rather than trying to cover it up, we'd be saved from so much hurt, wouldn't we? Forgive me for saying this as well, this maybe sounds a little bit crude, but I wouldn't run the risk of wearing my dog collar and being called a pedo in the street. Now, I know that sounds a little bit vulgar, but that actually happened to a friend of mine when I was back in Southwark in my curacy. Okay, the friend was more high church and he was wearing not just a dog collar but flowing robes whilst boarding the underground. But he had a load of youths on the underground pointing at him, shouting, "Pedo, pedo, pedo." All I'm trying to convince you of is that there is a place for church discipline. And having raised this topic, Paul is always hopeful. It's not only negative, he's fueled with hope. He hopes in verse 5 that kicking this guy out of church actually might save his spirit on the day of the Lord. Just praying, Val, about the day of the Lord. Like that this guy won't still be living in his life of sin, but he'll have repented and come back to the Lord. In other words, you know, he's going to have this restoration. He hopes that barring him from the church might cause this guy to wake up. Think of the prodigal son. He leaves his father and then he goes and just messes around in the muck and the mire and eating pig food. And he comes to his senses and he thinks, this, I don't want this. I want the love of the Father. I want him. That's Paul's hope with this guy. We have a great prisons ministry here. We serve Brixton Prison, go in on a Sunday, help with services. Our hope for prisons around the country is that they're restorative. We have a lot of talk about revolving doors and, you know, you go into prison, come out, then you go back in. We don't want that. We want our prisons to be transformative and restorative. That's what Paul's getting at here. For what it's worth, Paul doesn't rush into simply kicking out people from church. Remember, he had already written a letter to the church beforehand. I talked about 1 Corinthians being 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians being 4 Corinthians last week. Do watch that online if you want. But he'd already been very considered in his approach writing to them, and it seems from his letters that he is in line with Jesus' teaching here. Jesus' teaching. Lewis might even go there a little bit on our church weekend away. I mean, it's a bit odd, isn't it, to talk about church discipline on a church weekend away. But he's in Matthew 18. But Jesus teaches that when there is persistent, unrepentant public sin like this, first you have a private chat. If that doesn't make any difference, then a few others get involved so that there's obviously joint testimony that what's happening is wrong. Then if that still doesn't bring about repentance, finally it's brought before the whole church. But it's considered because the church is precious. And quite simply, back then, the church was caught up living only in the present, and it really didn't seem any different from the world around it. And we ask that question again of ourselves, not just how precious is the church to us, but are we different saints? For anybody coming in here for the first time, did they taste and see something different from what the world is like outside these walls? I was very conscious of some words that I read last week in chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writes, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you?" And then he says this, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and together you're that temple." Are we that passionate about the health of God's body here? It's a challenge to us. Third verse I want to share, chapter 6, verse 12. "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial." And I think it's probably the case that the Corinthian Christians had picked up on something of Paul's earlier teaching about grace, and they'd completely misunderstood it. They knew that they'd been freed from the law, all laws for that matter, and therefore they thought, you know, we can do whatever we want. We still know Christ's forgiveness. "I have the right to do anything," they say. And it makes me think of some of Paul's teaching in Romans, where he writes, and it's rhetorical, "Should I sin all the more to make God's grace look even more amazing?" But he answers the question, "No, of course not." I mean, if you just took that to the logical conclusion, we could say, right, well, look, I'm going to rob that bank, because that bank stands for capitalism, and we don't like that. But, you know, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'll spend a little bit of money on making myself a bigger house, but then I'm going to give loads to the poor. And if anybody, you know, thinks that I'm being a terrible Christian, well, who cares, because Christ's forgiven me. That's where you go if you take their argument to the logical conclusion. It's bizarre. And Paul addresses it head on. He's saying, look, you've got this dualistic Greek thought, which I spoke into last week, where the spiritual is everything for you and the physical doesn't mean anything. You're thinking that only your soul, the spiritual, matters, but actually every part of you matters. And so what he does, and the reason why on the screen you can see an advert from Magnum, the ice cream. I don't know if you remember their adverts when they talked about kind of sin as an innuendo and you know, it's just a little bit naughty and all this kind of stuff. Paul goes there. And he says, you're basically treating sexual immorality like food. And so he says, chapter 6, verse 13, "You say food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both." He's saying, look, your view on what you do with your body, the chief example being sexual intercourse, what you do there is like so casual. You're not thinking it through. You think that you can do anything. And when you, again, think of the food metaphor. It's like, honey, shall we just put our feet up in the lounge tonight? Let's go and have some food in the lounge. Oh, no. Actually, let's be a bit more formal. Let's go to the dining room. Let's invite some friends over for dinner. No, let's have some fast food. They're doing all of that, but with sex, not food. That's how casual it's become. And mostly, probably, the men are driving this, and so they're saying to their spouse, honey, don't worry about my one-night stands. It's lust, it's not love, I love you. And, you know, it's physical, it's not spiritual, it doesn't really matter. That's what they're thinking is. That's where it's taking them. And Paul confronts this head on. And he says, you've got to ditch that thinking. Verse 14, "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, the onus there being a physical body, and he will raise us also again," the onus again being physically. What you do with your body matters. Not all of our desires are beneficial for us or for the church. Some of them, it could be. We've come here today, we're living a double life. Some of them are destructive and they will leak out into the church. And we've got to remember, church, if we just talk about sex for a moment, God's better than sex. Sex isn't all that. And I say that and some people will be like, well, that's because you're not doing it right, Greg. No, sex isn't all that compared to the intimacy that we can know with God. God is better than sex. Can I hear an amen? Amen. It's like some of you are like, amen? Amen. God's better than sex. And as an aside, Paul's not teaching asceticism here. It's not that God forbids anything exciting. It's not that he's a killjoy. I put a picture of Simeon Stylites up on the screen too, a 5th century monk who was so determined to cut himself off from all the physical pleasures and temptations of the world, he literally spent 39 years of his life up on a 15-meter tall pillar. Now, friends, fortunately, that's not commanded in Scripture. Okay, taking a time of retreat away from the temptations, maybe in Lent, it can be a really good thing for you. It can be a good spiritual practice. It can help our formation spiritually. But fortunately, we're not commanded to live on a pillar. Before I come on to my last verse, as an aside, over the years, that pillar in Aleppo in Syria, it's been chiseled down to not much more than a stump. And I was chatting to one history buff, and he was saying pilgrims used to take a little bit of rock away from the pillar and keep it as a relic. But some of them would put a little bit of that rock in like boiling water and drink it as a healing remedy, literally like drinking rock. Now, the history buff that I was speaking to is like, those guys, I don't think they're doing the math in their head. Like, Stylites, he had to do his business on the top of that pillar, and that would have kind of leaked down the stuff. And they're, anyway, we won't go there, but just it makes me laugh, makes me laugh. Last verse. And this is the one that I want you to really let sink in. Chapter 6, end of verse 19. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. And when we say that, we can think, oh, we've got a price over our head. It's like we're going into one of those old saloon bars in the States and there's that wanted sign, reward, 1,000. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not issuing a threat. Instead, he's saying you have been bought. And as a result, friend, you belong to someone else. How much do you think you're worth? Just think about that for a second. How much do you think you're worth? Depending on your sense of self-worth this morning, I'm sure there's going to be all sorts of answers to that question. But the truth is, nothing in this world is precious enough to afford you. Not all the silver, not all the gold, slave trade. Modern slavery, it sickens us because you cannot put a monetary price on somebody's head. You're wonderfully and fearfully made in God's image. You and me, we've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. It's out of this world. It's more valuable than anything we can conjure up mentally because God is bigger than our best thought, and yet that is what Christ was willing to pay for you. Friend, you're in here today. Jesus loves you. He shed his blood for you. That's grace. We didn't do anything to deserve it. He loves you. And in the context of some heavy teaching, I want you to let that sink in. I'm going to end with a kid's song. And it's partly because I want to see you walking in faith down Victory. So, you know the song, Be Bold. Be strong, for the Lord your God is with you. Be bold, be strong, for the Lord your God is with you. I am not afraid. No, no, no. I am not dismayed. Not me, for I'm walking in faith down Victory. Gonna walk in faith down Victory. Yes, be bold. So just before we launch in again, thank you, Peter. It's the walking in faith down Victory. If you know that you've been bought with a price, is that like just release and relief, and you can put your shoulders back, you can put your chin up, you can experience the warmth of the sun hitting your face. And you can walk through life knowing that you're precious. Yeah, worries, they come, they hit you, they bash you, but it doesn't matter because you've been bought with a price. And God loves you and he has a plan for you. You're not your own. So can I invite you to stand? And we're going to sing, and I want you to strut, okay? Like, strut. Doesn't matter if you don't have rhythm, but you're just going to put your chin up, shoulders back, because we're walking in faith down victory. I'm going to walk in faith down victory, for the Lord my God is with you. Okay, great. Remember that.